Well, how are you guys today? Okay, good. Michael's good. Anybody else feeling okay? All right, great, great. There we go. I like the feedback. Man, today's going to be a really fun day, but if you don't know me, my name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. And before we get into the text for today, I just want to celebrate something. You know, we've been in the Whatever It Takes Giving Initiative. It's going to go through the end of the year. I want to give you an update as to where we're at in that, but I also just want to celebrate the fact that we had another church partner this week commit to give us $10,000 toward that. Can we celebrate what God is doing to provide for us in that? I mean, that's just God is moving. He's providing. He's doing everything we need. But to give you a number as to where we are at so far, we have through the end of the year, we are at, drum roll please, $93,000 in committed giving above and beyond our normal monthly giving. And that's awesome. Now, our goal is $181,000, but we have till the end of the year to try to reach that. But also just want to encourage you guys, if you haven't committed yet to give above and beyond, I know that some people may still not have done that. We have cards that you can go look for, maybe out by the Whatever It Takes Initiative banner that's out there, or you can fill out an online form that we'll email you again one more time this week, just in case you haven't done it. Make sure you do it so that we can get some accurate idea of what our commitments are. But you know, our primary and most important goal in this whole thing really is and has always been 100% participation if you call this your church home. And we really mean that. That means if you can only give $10 or $20 more a month above and beyond your normal giving, then do that. Do that because we want you to participate in the mission with us. Go all in on the mission because when we're generous, that's when God uses our generosity to fuel the mission. So I want to make sure that I just impress that upon you. If you haven't done it yet, we'll email a link out this week for the form. But I can't wait to see how God's going to bless our generosity as a church. He always does that when we move in faith. He moves on our behalf. That's just how he works. But also, I do want to just say one cool thing today. We have a missionary couple with us today that's going to go out to South Asia this year. And so I just want to encourage you guys. I'll go ahead and say their names now, and then I'll ask them if I need to take it out of the sermon afterward to put it online, I will. But Adrian and Rachel are here today with us. And so, hey, Adrian and Rachel, where are you guys sitting? Can you just, there they are, right there. Just can we celebrate them? They're getting ready to go to their training for being on the mission field where they're going, and then they will be going at the beginning of the year and moving their entire lives to go and do that across the world. And so I just want you guys to know who they are, encourage them before you leave today, encourage them and tell them you're praying for them. So I just wanted to take a moment to pray for you guys right now, and then we'll get into our text for today. Let me pray. God, I'm so thankful for what you've done for us in the gospel. You sent Jesus into the world for us, and now when we catch that vision and know what Jesus has done for us, it pushes us to go and be sent to the nations. It pushes us to go and be sent to our city and to our neighbors. God, I just pray for Adrian and Rachel at this time because they're getting ready to go through a major life change, and I pray, God, that you'll give them comfort and peace as they go. But God, I just pray that you'll help them to reach many people for the sake of the gospel, plant churches for the sake of the gospel where they're going. I pray for protection, provision and all of those things, but God, more importantly, I pray for your glory in all of it and that they'll enjoy serving you. Even if they go through hard things, they'll be able to choose to rejoice as we're going to talk about today. I just pray for them, God. They're such dear friends and I'm thankful for them and I'm thankful for their leadership in the mission with us. So God, please bless them. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. All right, well, let's get into our text for today. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app, I'll have it up on the screens for you as well if you need it. But a few weeks ago, we started this series in Philippians again. We're back in Philippians, chapters 3 and 4, called What is Joy? And I started our series by asking this question, are you happy? That's how we started everything. Are you happy? Well, let me continue that line of thinking now, because there was a study done back in 2005 that really set up the last 20 years of research, modern psychological research on happiness. There's a whole field devoted to this now. And the researchers then, in 2005, created this pie chart. I should put it up on the screens, but I don't have it. But they created this pie chart based off of the data that they gathered that suggested personal happiness comes from three main things in your life, okay? Your genetic makeup, your choices that you make, and the circumstances that you're in. Those three things generally make up what's going to make you happy, how happy you will be in your life. Now, so about 50% of happiness is based on your genetic makeup. That means about half of your happiness at any given time in your life has to do with your personality, has to do with your family of origin. It has to do with your natural disposition. Some of you guys are just annoyingly happy. I won't name any names, okay? Which means some of us are just annoyingly grumpy all the time, okay? So I like to think of it as realism, but you think of it as positivity for you. Whatever it takes there to help yourself feel good about that, you won't care anyway. You're positive. Doesn't matter. You'll be happy no matter what. So that's why. It's just generally speaking, 50% of your happiness in general is because of who you are, your natural disposition. But get this, 40% of your happiness has to do with the choices that you make. That's significant. That means you can discipline yourself into certain behaviors. You can make certain choices over time to make you a happier person. The choices you make represent about 40% or so of your happiness. That means there's 10% left over, and that's your circumstances. So your circumstances only make up about 10% of your personal happiness. And now, this research paper in 2005 has since been criticized for oversimplifying this just a bit, okay? So I understand that. There's some other research papers that have been published after the fact. And yet, all those studies, by and large, have confirmed the fact that your circumstances, while they do have some influence on your happiness, don't have nearly as much as your choices. All of them. That's significant, if you think about that. To put it more clearly, happiness is less of a feeling and more of a choice. That's very interesting because your circumstances are things that happen to you, and then you usually react emotionally and in your feelings to say, well, I feel a certain way because of what's happened in my life. And what these research studies are telling you in modern psychology is if you simply make certain choices, that can supersede those circumstances in your happiness. And today we're actually going to see in the Bible that it confirms that. You can choose to rejoice. You can choose to be happy. You can choose joy. For 2,000 years, the Bible has been teaching us this and giving us wisdom on how to pursue lasting happiness, and it's not in our circumstances. God's going to teach us this today. This is our main point if you like to write things down and you're taking notes. He's going to teach us how to make the choice to rejoice. Yeah, I like that. I feel good when I can do the rhyming thing. It feels good, right? You can make the choice to rejoice. Now, you might not believe it yet, but I hope that you'll stick with me because I think the Bible is going to prove that to us. I think Paul's going to talk about it. You can choose to be happy, in other words. You can choose to be happy because you're following Jesus. So we need to focus on the things that we can choose that are going to lead to our joy. And what's ironic is that we often just don't believe it. We are naturally skeptical of this. I'm not sure if it's our culture or if it's a deep result of the sin tendency that we all have to doubt God in our hearts. But if both modern psychology and the Bible agree on something, and they're telling you something, I think we probably need to pay attention, okay? You can choose your happiness at some level, in some sense. Why do we focus primarily on our circumstances, then, to make us happy? I mean, we all do that. We all look to our circumstances to make us happy. We all look to a job, for example, to say, well, maybe our job is going to make us happy. We all look to how much money we have in our bank account and say, well, as long as I have so much money in my account, I'm going to be happy. We all look to relationships and think, if I could just have this kind of relationship, or if I could just maintain these kinds of relationships, then I'm going to be happy. Guess what? That's all circumstantial. The Bible tells us to make a choice to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances, because we have something greater that impacts our joy. We've been chosen by God to be His children. We believe in Jesus if we're Christians, and that is what produces lasting joy. It enables us to choose to rejoice. So we're going to talk about that. Let's get into the text here, see how all this plays out. Let's see how it teaches us to make the choice to rejoice. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. All right, now before we go any further here, we see Paul use this kind of affectionate language all over Philippians, don't we? He's so affectionate for Philippian Christians. He loves them. He helped plant their church. So of course he loves them. He brought many of them to Christ. And so they're his joy. They're his crown. That means this is a relationship that gives him joy. We've talked about that in the previous weeks, about how our relationships with other believers can give us joy and happiness. So you can go back and listen to our sermons on the website or on our podcast. But it's really significant. His glory denotes something that he is proud of, right? It's his crown. That's the crown, his glory. He's proud of this. He loves the fact that they give him happiness and joy, and he's proud of them. That's pretty significant. That means his glory isn't what he's doing to bring others to Christ. His glory is in those whom he's impacted. That's really interesting. It's not in himself, it's in others. We talked about this over the last few weeks, so you can go back and listen to that. But second, he says, so then, after having just described our true citizenship in chapter 3, he says, so then here, so then, because of your new identity as citizens of heaven, people who are going to live with God forever and eternity, so then, because of that, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. That means show some grit, church. Show some grit in your faith. You know the God of the universe who created you. That's what he's saying. You have a new identity in heaven now. You've been given eternal life. Stand fast, man. Show some grit. He wants the Philippians and us to experience that power that raised Jesus from the dead. He's just continuing his thought of making every effort, pressing on, reaching forward toward the prize of knowing and being known by Jesus. So continue on. You know Jesus. You know the God of the universe. He's raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise you from the dead too. You can experience that same power in the Lord, he says. Stand firm. But then he gives them an example of something they need to apply this principle to in verse 2, very specifically. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, probably the worst names to pronounce in all the Bible, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who've contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. See, in these few verses, we have something very interesting that Paul's doing here. He gives us an example of disunity that people need to apply this standing firm to, pressing on the faith. He's saying, apply this to the people in your church. And what's interesting is he's not only saying this takes away from joy, disunity does, but he just calls it out, doesn't he? I mean, Paul just calls it like it is. He just says in public their names. He knows this is going to be read to the entire church publicly. He knows it's going to be passed on to the other churches in Asia to be read publicly, and he still mentions their names. Oh my. I think this should sober us up a little bit if we're part of the church. This should sober us up and realize Paul is not shying away from directly and publicly dealing with matters of disunity, division, divisiveness. He went straight to it. Why? Because, and this is a bit of a side note, but I think you should write it down, because Christian unity is a gospel issue. What that means is it's central. There's something about the gospel that brings unity, and when there's disunity, we're missing something about the gospel. I know we often feel like we need to keep arguments and disagreements private, and of course it's good to do that at times, and it's good to consider when something's gossip and when it's not. We need to make sure that we're recognizing that. We don't want to be bitter. We need to recognize when we're harboring bitterness in our heart or something like that. But Paul's not gossiping here, and he's not bitter. He's urging these two women who are believers to not necessarily agree on the issue that they're dividing over, but to agree, what does he say, in the Lord. He's hearkening back to what he said in chapter 1, to have the same mind, the mind of Christ, to be unified for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the mission. And he's urging the church, whoever he calls true partner here, we're not sure who that is, he doesn't mention who it is, but he's urging the believers to publicly step in and help them reconcile. When somebody refuses to reconcile, which, you know, reconciliation is going to take humility, it's going to take repentance, it's going to take a willingness to understand and think the best of the person you're disagreeing with. When somebody refuses to do that and refuses to reconcile, the gospel is at stake in some sense, he's saying. And he gives two reasons for that here. Because of their stated identity as believers and because of the mission. So he starts by saying, Euodia and Syntyche, their names are written in the book of life. So because of who they are, because of the new identity they have as citizens of heaven, they should be treating each other with deference and honor the way the gospel calls them to. The gospel compels us to think of others as more important than ourselves. Jesus did. He thought we were more important than him. He humbled himself, Paul says, in earlier chapters, to reconcile us to God. So how can we not humble ourselves then to reconcile with one another if there's division? But also, they've contended in the faith. That's the second reason. Not just because of who they are, because of what they've done. They've contended in the faith with one another and with Paul and with others in the church. That means for the sake of the mission advancing in their city, Philippi, they need to come together and stop being disunified. They need to get back to the mission and get over this thing that's dividing them and keeping them from the mission. Again, it doesn't mean they have to agree on that specific issue, but it means they need to come back together in unity. And he calls the church to help them do that. Man, there's so many things. We could preach a whole sermon on that. Christian unity is a gospel issue, but let's go ahead and move on because Paul gets to our main point for today here in verse 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near." And that's where we'll stop for today. Now, the command here in verse 4 is a command. There's no way to get around that. It's not a hope. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you can do when you feel like it. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice in the Lord always. Not just sometimes. Always. So you can make the choice to rejoice, is what he's saying. And he commands us to rejoice in almost every chapter of Philippians. Chapter 1, he doesn't command it, but he talks about himself rejoicing. If you recall, he's rejoicing over the gospel being preached even when he has opposition. Even if it's being preached out of rivalry, he still rejoices that the gospel is going forward. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "You should be glad and rejoice." So he takes a hard stance there. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And then here in chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord again." He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say it, rejoice. He's emphasizing it. He's saying it over and over again. Isn't that what we do when we want people to learn something? We just say it over and over and over. There's repetition involved. If he says it in every chapter of his letter, shouldn't we get it? I mean, we do this with our kids, right? I mean, I do this with my kids all the time. If I want them to learn, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, what am I doing every single day of their lives? I'm saying, hey, no, 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 say it again. You didn't answer me right. You didn't answer your mother right. You didn't answer Mimi or Papa right. You didn't answer that adult right. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am, right? I'm repeating it over and over and over again. And usually, especially with my older two girls, there's a sigh and an eye roll, and then they say it, right? But it gets done. And the point is, I want them to learn manners. I want them to learn to honor their elders. I want them to learn to show respect to others. And so I repeat it over and over and over again, ad nauseum. Paul has done that here. He wants you to get something. He wants you to understand that you need to choose to rejoice. He's saying it over and over, choose to make the choice to rejoice, but I'd venture that most of us immediately have some pushback. And we're thinking, no, I don't know how can you command this? We think happiness is a feeling, not a choice. You'll notice that I'm using the word happiness, joy, rejoicing as one synonym. They're very much the same thing in some sense. So how can he command a feeling? This is a feeling. I can't control it when I'm happy. How can he command us to rejoice? Well, this is how. I'm going to give you 3 points today, 3 big points to take away from this. The first one is this. God can command us to rejoice because rejoicing is based on a belief, not a feeling. See, rejoicing is based on something you believe to be true, not something that you feel in a moment's circumstance. What you believe affects what you do. And if what you believe is strong enough, it will supersede your feelings in every scenario, no matter what it is. If it's strong enough, if you believe it enough. Yeah, I think I've told you this story before, at least some of you guys who have been here, so I'll say it again because I think it's a good example, sort of. You be the judge. But I was a college student at Virginia Tech, and my first year that I was a college student, I got to live up by myself in an apartment for the summer because I was doing summer school for architecture as a whole thing. But I had to fend for myself for the first time in my life, okay? And I'm an only child, and my mother spoiled me, okay? So I had to go to the grocery store, and I had to figure out what to eat, and I was eating a bunch of TV dinners and a bunch of frozen things and all this kind of stuff. But one thing that I really felt like doing at that time was eating Oreos every day of my life because I could. I loved Oreos. I loved them. So I would buy a gallon of milk, and I would buy 3 packs of Oreos every time I would go to the store once a week. And I'm not joking. I would eat a half a pack of Oreos every night after dinner. Why? Because they're awesome and because I felt like it. That's what I felt at the time was the best thing for my life, right? It felt really good. Until I started to believe that it wasn't as good for me as I, you know, maybe originally felt that it was. And it really came through my then girlfriend, now wife, saying, "You're going to die if you continue to do that. Your heart is going to stop. Your cholesterol is going to go up. You're going to have arteries that are harder than rocks by the time you graduate. And when I started to actually believe the truth of the matter, that this was not good for me, that superseded what I felt, right? Because I felt like eating Oreos. I promise you, it was a good feeling until I believed that it was going to kill me. And then I realized I needed to stop. And while I use that as a silly example, I came to believe something was true, and that superseded how I felt about it. The same is true of rejoicing. I promise you, if you believe something is true, it will supersede your feelings. If you believe it, but you got to really believe it. You got to really know what's true, and it will overcome your feelings. It will trump your feelings every time. So you can write this down as a subpoint here. Facts are more important than your feelings. Because facts dictate what's true, not what you feel at the time. Now, what you feel is valid. I'm not saying that your feelings aren't important. Don't hear me say that at all. We feel things for a reason. They show us what's going on in our hearts and our minds. They show us where we're at in maturity. Feelings are very important, and we need to see that we're all going to have feelings. And feelings aren't things that we can often control, but we can't let them control us. You see how that works? So many of us just passively walk around in life letting our feelings control us. We just, whatever happens in our life circumstantially gives us these feelings, and then those feelings control the decisions we make and how we say things. We get frustrated, or we do this, or we get passive, and we stop doing that. Our feelings control us, and what we need to see here is that facts are more important than our feelings in this. The problem is, I think we usually think of happiness as this surface level kind of thing, and what Paul is saying is that it's not really a feeling at all. True and lasting happiness is a deep contentment that he's talking about in the Bible. It's this deep thing that circumstantially, yeah, you might feel some happiness or not, but true happiness, the way the Bible's talking about it, and really the way that we think about it in our culture at this point in life too, is that it's this deeper peace, contentment, satisfaction that we all have at the bottom of our heart that we want. It's not this superficial thing. That's not what we're talking about here. It's a characteristic of our life that's based on something that's true, or that we at least believe to be true. And the truth is, we believe Jesus came into the world to make us right with the God of the universe. And we believe we're going to live with him as citizens of heaven forever. If God is for us, as the song that we sang to begin with said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, right? We can choose to rejoice because we believe and know the truth about God, that he is for us, despite how we might feel in the moment. Listen to David's psalm, Psalm 56. This was the time that King, before he was King David, he was wandering around the wilderness trying to run from Saul. The Philistines captured him, and this is what it says in Psalm 56. Oh God, have mercy on me, for people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. I'm constantly hounded by those who slander me. Many are boldly attacking me. This is the key verse here. But when I am afraid, when I feel afraid, when I feel fear, I will put my trust in you. I will choose to do that. I praise God for what he's promised. I trust in God. So why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? He remembers what's true. See how he thought about that? Of course he felt afraid. He had people after him all the time. He'd just been captured, all of this. But he chose. He chose to trust in God despite his feelings, despite his circumstances, because he knew something to be true that was greater. It was an act of will, not an act of feeling. It was volitional, not emotional. The same is true of having joy. It's not an emotion in the strictest sense of that. I mean, it can be. It can be a feeling. We're talking about something much deeper here. It's a choice that you make based off of what you believe to be true. So many of us go through life passively allowing it to happen. And of course, that doesn't mean that Christians don't respond to their circumstances. Like I said, our feelings are important. Yeah, you're going to mourn things. It's going to be hard. Yeah, you're going to be sad when you lose someone. You're going to lament things. You're going to be sad when you lose a loved one in your life, or when you see the brokenness in the world. You're going to mourn over those things. Yes, that's right and good at times to respond in those ways. But what the Bible is teaching us is that even in the midst of those circumstantial things, we can still volitionally make the choice to rejoice despite what we feel. Because our happiness and contentment is much less about how we feel and much more about believing something that's true. Someone who knows God lets his truth, God's truth, dictate how we think and what we do, not our feelings. But then the second point we get to from Paul here, the big point, the first one is rejoicing is based on a belief, not a feeling. The second one is God wants us to be happy in him. God does want us to be happy in him. So let's just tease this out. Many of us think God is a cosmic killjoy. You know, he doesn't want us to be happy. Maybe you've had a bad experience in church. You know, maybe you've had a bad experience with legalistic Christians. And you've been around people who are so hyper-legalistic, all about the rules and religiosity, that you felt like you weren't allowed to be happy. Man, if you were happy, then you were doing something wrong, according to them, right? Maybe you've heard the old saying, for example, God doesn't want your happiness, he wants your holiness. If you've been in church any amount of time, you heard somebody say that. And it's as if happiness and holiness are somehow opposed to one, they're incompatible. If you're going to be holy, then you're definitely not going to be happy, okay? Man, that no wonder the church is in decline in the West, if that's what we really believe. That is totally and absolutely false. There is no dichotomy between holiness and happiness at all. As a matter of fact, when you become more and more holy, you will become more and more happy. John Piper, a retired pastor, he talks about Christian hedonism and what that looks like. You ought to check that out. He wants both. He wants you to be happy and holy, and when you're holy, you'll be happy. I think it's a God-given desire to want happiness. I don't think it's wrong to want happiness in your life at all. I think it's God-given to have a desire for joy, and to have a desire to be satisfied, and a desire for happiness. The problem isn't the desire itself. It's what we actually chase after to give it to us. That becomes the problem. God wants us to be happy in him. Psalm 37 says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire." Psalm 144 says, "Happy are the people with such blessings. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Ecclesiastes says, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It's also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts." See, God wants us to be happy. He wants happiness and joy for our lives, but he knows the only way we're going to find it is in him, from him. Blessings from God, relationship with God. If we know and are known by God, that's what's going to make us truly happy. We can't find happiness in anything else. As a matter of fact, I would tell you it's impossible for you to find happiness in anything else. And of course, the irony is we still try. That's our natural disposition, isn't it? We try to find our happiness in other things. We just do in all the wrong places. We're going to try to look for happiness. Here's what you can write down. The problem is we look for happiness in anything but God. That's the problem that we all have. We all struggle with, Christian, non-Christian alike. But I do want to just speak to those in the room who would say that they're Jesus followers, who would say that you're a Christian. I want to speak to you on this for just a few minutes, okay? Because so many of us who say we follow Jesus and who say we're Christians are miserable people. We don't feel this happiness. We don't have this joy. We walk around feeling guilty. We walk around feeling defeated. I don't know what it is, but I want to speak to you in this. What we've done is we've only met God halfway, if that's where we're at. Okay, we've only gone halfway if you're not experiencing this joy, because what we've done is said, yeah, I trust God for my personal salvation, but I trust my circumstances for my personal happiness. And if you've done that, then of course you're going to be a miserable Christian, because you're trying to get the benefit of heaven and God without any of the joy. You're saying, I want all these other things, but I just want God to do something for me, but I don't really care about knowing and being known by him personally and being in a relationship. I think we do this. We think our kids can make us happy. We will. If you're a parent, you know how hard it is not to idolize your children. You'll think, man, I believe they can make me. That's what if they could just do well, if I can just make sure to raise them, they will make me happy. We really believe that a spouse can make us happy. We really think that, man, if I could just have a spouse, if I'm single, or my spouse would just look a certain way if I'm married, right? If I could get them to be a certain way. We really believe that our spouse can make us ultimately happy. We really think that success in a career can ultimately make us happy. Or success in school, going to the right school, getting the right grades. We really believe that if we could just achieve what we want to achieve, then we really will be happy. We really think material possessions can make us happy. Man, we really believe it.
If I could just get this new thing, if I could just have a nicer car. Some of you guys know the car I drive, okay? If I could just have a nicer car, if I could just have a bigger house, if I could just have this or that, those clothes, whatever. We really believe that those things will make us satisfied and content. We look for happiness in anything but God. So let's just stop and reflect for a second. Ask yourself this question: what have I been trying to find my happiness in? And don't give me the Sunday school answer, okay? If you're a Christian, I promise you, it's not God. Don't fool yourself. You have a natural disposition against finding happiness in God. So what have you really been trying to find your happiness in? What is it? What in your life right now have you done, are you about to do, that you have, that you're about to try to get? What do you think will make you ultimately happy? Again, I'm not talking about circumstantially. I'm talking about that deep-seated contentment, that satisfaction. What do you look to give that to you? Because when you look to anything but God, what's going to ironically, again, happen is it's going to lead to misery and ultimately destruction, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you've seen it play out. I've seen it play out in people's lives. I've seen it play out in my own life in some sense. God wants us to be happy in him, and when we replace him with anything else, it leads to misery. C.S. Lewis comes in clutch when he says this in his essay, The Joyful Christian: aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. What he means is that when you're living for earthly things apart from God, you will get nothing. You think that it's going to make you happy. You think that it's going to be like heaven for you. And ultimately, it's just going to lead to your destruction, certainly to your misery in this life and the next. It always leads to misery. Listen, adultery can look like it's going to lead you to happiness. And I know some of you might not struggle with that. But for those of you who do, you know that that's what it feels like. You've got a spouse that doesn't seem to care about you anymore. They've not been attentive to you for years. It doesn't feel like they even like you at times. So of course, when somebody starts showing you affection and attention at work or at school, you're like, man, I think maybe this could make me happy. You really believe that in the moment. But listen, what looks like is going to make you happy, it always leads to misery. Adultery always leads to misery, not happiness. Things like substances, or even, we'll lump pornography in there because of that dopamine hit. You think that if you can just get that dopamine hit, it's going to help you in the next few days of your life. It's going to help you overcome those difficulties, those negative feelings, the depression you feel. You really believe that if you just have that, then you'll be fine. It'll regulate you. It'll help. You can stop whenever you want to, and yet you never can. I'm telling you, that addiction, what looks like it's going to make you happy, it's going to always lead to misery, always, and destruction in your life. We can think that work is going to make us happy. I do this sometimes myself. I understand. You think that if I can just be successful here, if I can just get the attention of my boss or my coworkers, if I can just make myself feel like I have purpose, then I'm going to be happy. But I promise you, overworking, working for the wrong reasons, it's always going to lead to misery and ultimately destruction. It's not going to lead to happiness. Only God can make us happy, truly happy. So if you want to know how to make a choice to rejoice today, if you want to understand, if you want to do that, then you can write this down. Choosing Jesus is choosing joy. You're like, oh my gosh, here we go. This is the Christian answer. Yes, it is. If you choose Jesus, you'll choose joy every time because you believe the God of the universe has met your greatest need. That's that belief piece. If we go back to the facts and the belief, you recognize that you have an addiction. You recognize that your heart's broken in your marriage. You recognize that work's not giving you what you need. You have a great need. That thing's not satisfying you. And now you've seen that God sent his own son into the world to make you right with him. That is now your greatest need that's being met by God. That's going to give you joy. It's going to change everything about you. If you choose Jesus, you're choosing joy because it changes everything. What's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life? It's the second on the list. Love, joy. That's something God gives to you when you believe. You don't have to just conjure it up like, oh, just put on a happy face. That is not at all what the Bible teaches us about being a Christian. That's called religiosity. That's just trying. I just need to put on the face and look good and make sure everybody thinks I'm joyful and good. No, this is a deep-seated contentment because you know your greatest need has been met by God. This is what the Apostle Peter wrote about choosing Jesus to choose joy. He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know your greatest need has been met. You see Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and that he's won that goal of our faith, the salvation of our soul, and it will cause you to rejoice. You just won't be able to help it. But you have to see two things: your incredible need for it, but also the incredible Savior that you have who meets that need. You got to see both of those things. You can't divorce them. It'd be like getting a diagnosis for cancer and only having a few weeks to live, and somebody offers you a cure that's proven to work, and you refuse to take it. Nobody would ever do that. You're like, no, no, no. You see your need, right? You see it. You have a great need, and if there's a cure for it, wouldn't you want that need to be met? You will take it. Listen, that's what faith in Jesus is like. So often people are confronted with this, and they only have years to live. We all will die one day, will we not? We all have years to live. Maybe some of us less than that. I don't know. But we've been offered the cure for our greatest need. Deep contentment, deep satisfaction, deep joy and lasting happiness. And Jesus is offering it to you. Will you take it? I hope you will today. Listen, if you believe in Jesus right now, you will rejoice because you're believing the greatest need that you have has been met in him. That goes for non-Christian and Christian alike. Now, if you're not a Christian here and you want to be, I would encourage you today, don't leave here without putting your faith and trust in Jesus. He's ready. He's willing to receive you. He's offering it to you. He's been offering it to you all your life for free. He wants to give you that joy. And when you put your faith in him and say, yes, Jesus, I see my need, but I see you've met that need, he will give you joy. I promise you he will. It's going to be an inexpressible and glorious joy that you didn't even know that you could experience. But listen, if you're here and you've been following Jesus for any period of time, and you remember what Paul says in verse 5, he is near, then that's going to give you joy. That's what Paul's saying. Remember, believer, God is near. He's with you. Let him give you joy again in a fresh way. And you're like, man, I hear what you're saying, Carter. I really do. Make the choice. I see it. I believe in Jesus. I just don't feel like he's near. I don't feel like it. Listen, remember, facts supersede your feelings. Jesus has declared a truth over you that you can believe and bank on if God's God. If God is God, and he's declared over you that he wants to apply Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to you so you can experience that resurrection power, man, what else do you need? If God is for us, who can be against us? Believe in him, Christian. You might even have to say, God, I do believe, but help my unbelief today. Believe in him. Remember, the Lord is near because he sent Jesus into the world to be near in a very physical way. But now you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you because you believed. The Holy Spirit is dwelling with you, and he is so much more, he's more near to you than Jesus was to his own disciples. God can't get any nearer to you today, and that's a truth that he's commanding you to believe. Remember that. Believe that, believer. If you've lost your joy, remember, he is with you. I want to admonish you in that today. Stop looking for happiness and everything else. See what you've been thinking will make you happy. What is it that you've really been looking toward? And turn and face Jesus once again and choose him so that you'll choose joy. Let's just remember verse 5 as kind of a way to end our sermon here. Land the plane, so to speak. Because when you believe that Jesus is near, others will take notice. This is what it says, verse 5. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Let your graciousness. So there's another command here. He's getting the idea of contentment in your life and steadfastness. The word graciousness is actually one of those words in Greek that starts to get difficult for. There's a few words that we see in Greek, maybe a few, that are hard to translate. You know, it's all Greek to me, but you know, he's like, man, this is graciousness. But other translations will say steadfastness. Some will say gentleness. So that's actually a broad word. It's the ambiguous word that he uses here that we could also translate moderation or appropriate or mild. He's like, let your mildness, let your appropriateness or your appropriate response be known. Let your peace and contentment even keel. See, we see the world get driven by their emotions, right? But you let your contentment and your peace be known to everyone. They get driven by their circumstances. You let them see your joy. It's just going to keep you steady because your greatest need has been met. He's describing someone with a deep sense of peace. Let your unwavering peace be known to everyone, you might say. So here's a final takeaway point for you today. Number three, let people see you rejoice in the Lord. Let people see that in you. Because when we choose to rejoice, others will see it and themselves begin to see that the Lord is near to us anyway. They'll see that contentment that we have. It's not a passive thing here. This is a command. Let your graciousness, let your joy be known to others. The way that we say it here at our church is go lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. You can see it as you leave. We'll say it at the end of the service. We don't say it to be cute, guys. We say it because that's our marching orders now. Let your graciousness, let your joy be known to everyone. Go lead a restless culture who's not joyful. They're unsatisfied. They're restless. Lead them to the Savior who can give them rest. Lead them to the Savior who can give them peace. Lead them to the Savior who can give them joy forever. Now, it doesn't mean you have to know everything about the Bible. Doesn't mean you have to know the apologetics, historical, philosophical arguments for the resurrection. Doesn't mean you have to know any of that. This means you need to be able to articulate what Jesus has done for you. Do you believe he's given you joy? Why do you have the joy or the hope that's within you? You gotta be able to articulate what that is. Doesn't mean you have to know anything. Just means you have to know that one thing that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. What's that one thing that you know? He saved you. You were like this. You were restless. You were full of dissatisfaction and you had no joy or happiness. Now you do. That's at least you know that one thing that you're now happy when before you weren't. Listen, when you let others know that, they're going to come and see, they're going to at least see that the Lord is near to you, but he's going to come near to them. They start to get intrigued by that. And let me give you two ways that you can do this in your life. Of course, you can share it one-on-one. Of course, you can do that. But we need to make sure that we recognize that's not the only way, okay? You can invite them to church. I want you to write that down. That's an easy way for you to let others see the joy that's in your own life. So I just want to encourage you to do that, especially as we move into a new building, we have an even better experience over there. God's going to use those tools to call people to himself. So invite people to church. Let them see your joy as you worship God on a Sunday with other believers. Man, what a special moment. That's actively rejoicing. When you raise your hands and you sing to God at the top of your lungs, they're going to see that, and it's going to intrigue them, cause some conversations to happen. But another way, a second way you can write down, last thing we'll take notes on here, is you can make it public through baptism today if you haven't done that. That's a really simple way to let others see the joy and the hope that you have in Christ. Listen, if you're a new believer and you've just recently started following Jesus, in a real way where you see, I was different, but now I'm different in a different way. Wait, I was this way, and now I'm that way. Now I'm this way, right? You're catching me, right? Okay, I need to stop talking here in a second. Baptism is the outward symbol of the inward reality that you believe in Jesus and you know he's given you joy. He's commanded his followers to do this, to put their faith on public display. So like communion, which the Lord's table, whatever you particularly call it, is an ongoing symbol for believers to say, I want to follow Jesus in obedience this week as I respond to the gospel. Baptism is a one-time symbol for you. If you've just started following Jesus and you want to follow him with the rest of your life, we call it the first step of obedience because as Jesus calls you to be obedient to him and to follow him, this is the first step. If you're a believer and you've never been baptized as a believer, you need to get in the waters today. In every baptism scenario in the New Testament, it's a celebration of someone putting their faith in Jesus for the first time. They've gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. So they get down in the water, they go all the way under to symbolize dying to themselves and their old way of living. They come back up, symbolizes them raising to a new life with Christ and being a citizen of heaven with him forever. It's a lot like a wedding ceremony in some sense. I think it's a good parallel. You know, when you get married, you show the world, you declare publicly your love for your spouse. When did you begin to fall in love with your spouse? Well, I don't know. You might not be able to remember the exact moment that you fell in love, but you can remember that exact moment that you made it official that you're going to spend the rest of your life with them. That's all baptism is for the believer. Do you remember exactly when it was that you believed? Maybe you do. That's really cool if you can. But for a lot of us, we can't. What we can remember is that moment we got in the water and said, yes, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. That's what baptism is for us today. And so I know if you're here today and you might have some excuses, don't wait. Maybe you didn't come prepared. Well, listen, if you didn't come prepared, we have shorts and t-shirts for you and towels for you to use. We came prepared for you. Don't use that as an excuse not to get in the waters if God's calling you to do that today, to be obedient to him. Maybe you're embarrassed. Maybe you grew up in church all your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for years, you've said. But you've never been baptized as a believer. Listen, don't let the embarrassment or the idea that somebody's going to judge you for that be an excuse. Nobody's going to judge you here, I promise you. We've celebrated with people over the years. We've had 27 people get baptized, and we've celebrated with every single one of them. No judgment at all. We all come to God in different times and in different ways. He's the one working, so we want to celebrate that with you. Don't use that as an excuse today. But finally, maybe you're making the excuse that you want somebody special here with you. And you know what? That's a good excuse. I see what you're saying. You want somebody here to see this, to view it with you, to celebrate with you, or you use it as an evangelistic moment. And I get that. It's a great excuse, but it's still an excuse. Because listen, God calls you to be obedient to him in every way. Listen, if you can't be obedient in a simple thing like baptism, then you might need to take a step back and count the cost of what it's actually like to follow Jesus. Because he's going to ask you to do much harder things than get baptized. He's going to ask you to follow him in every scenario. When you're tempted in every way, you're going to mess up. You're not going to do it perfectly, but he's asking you to reach forward, to press on in the faith, to try to follow him. So this is one of those initial ways you do that. It's your first step of obedience. Don't wait. Delayed obedience is just disobedience repackaged, okay? Don't be disobedient to Jesus if he's calling you to do this and follow him. Do this today. Let's see you rejoice in the Lord together. Because that's what he tells us here at the end. Let others see you rejoice. Let others see your joy and your peace. And let's make the choice to rejoice. So let me pray and then I'll give us direction in responding. God, we need your help today because as a baptism service is going to go long, so help us, God, to just lock in and celebrate what you're doing in people's lives. God, I pray that you'll use this moment to help us to respond in a very real way to your gospel. Some of us might need to believe for the first time. I pray that you'll call those people to belief and to baptism. God, I pray that you'll help the others of us who have been baptized believers to simply trust in you again, to know that you're near. God, help us to remember your nearness and to have joy, to choose joy today, to make the choice to rejoice. God, I pray that over our church and that will characterize who we are and our faith in you. That'll be how others will see the joy that we have within us. We can't contain it because of how good you've been to us. God, I pray that we'll celebrate today all that you've done in our lives in the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.